Well, good morning. Well, one of the ways that God helps us to understand spiritual truths in Scripture is through the use of metaphors, right? A metaphor is like a word picture that helps us to understand reality. For example, Scripture uses the metaphor of the body to describe the church, right? The Bible says that we, the church, are the body of Christ. Now, clearly, we're not Christ's literal body, but we do, in many ways, function like his body in the world. Now, body is not the only metaphor that you can find in Scripture to describe the church. Can any of you think of other metaphors that we find in the Bible for the church itself? A building? A bride? Lampstands? Yeah, we together our lampstands. Any others? Community? Yeah, we are a community. So there's a lot of metaphors actually in Scripture for the church. You mentioned some of them, right? There's a bride, a building, temple, a family, household. We're even called a field or a flock. And every one of these metaphors in Scripture is intended to help us understand and appreciate various aspects of our relationship with God, with each other, and with the world, right? For example, when we think of the church as a body, with each of us being a part, like an organ of that body, we can see very clearly how each of us plays a unique yet an essential role in the functioning of the church itself. When we think of the church as a bride that will one day unite with Christ, we appreciate why it's important for us to seek to live holy lives in anticipation of that future union with Christ. When we think of the church as a household or a family, we are reminded of how we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're called to care for each other and love each other as members of a family would. Well, today we're going to consider a metaphor for the church that might not be one of the first metaphors that you think of when you start listing metaphors of the church, but it's still a very beautiful and powerful metaphor that helps us to appreciate more of our relationship with God, each other, and the world. And the metaphor is this, a letter. Paul says that the church is a letter from Christ. The church, even our church, neighborhood church, is a letter written by Christ that is meant to be known and read by all. In fact, the title of the message today is Jesus has made us a letter to be known and read by all. So what does this letter say? How did this letter get written? What's the purpose of the letter? How does it get read? And what's each of our part in this letter? So those are some of the questions that we will consider today as we work through our passage. And so if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. The words will be on the screen, but it's even better if you just open up your Bible. Before we begin to dive into this passage, would you pray with me, please? God, we thank you for your church, for the global church, and for neighborhood church right here. God, as we now open up your word, would you help us to better understand your purpose for our church? Would you make our church all you intended to be so that we might best love each other and best represent Christ to our world? Father, on this 4th of July, we also lift up to you our country. Lord, you know that there is much division, hurt, brokenness in our land. We know, God, as well, that you are the only solution to what ails our nation. So, God, would you work across our country? Would you grant wisdom to the leaders above us? Would you strengthen and equip your church to be bold? And would you work in the hearts of many people in our country to turn hearts toward your Son, that many might come to love and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord? God, we also thank you that we have the privilege of participating in what you are doing in other countries around the world. God, I thank you that our people are generous to give to Invest Credit. As they go and buy that van in the next day or two, I pray that you would move them to get a van that is reliable, that is trustworthy, and that will serve their needs. Think of some of our missionaries like Kathy Queen, who are just struggling with health. Or would you grant them a healing and rest and strength? Thank you, God, for bringing the Odiombos back to us. I pray that their time here among us in the next few months would be an encouragement to them. Use the time here to strengthen, build them up, uplift them, and supply for their every needs. God, you know that I need your help this morning as I speak and share your word with our people. God, I cannot do the task of preaching that's ahead of me without your help. But you declare, God, that my sufficiency comes from you. So I pray, God, ask you, plead with you, would you strengthen me, uphold me, speak through me so that everything I say today is true and helpful to your people for your glory and their good. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. That is one of several letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, Paul is the one who actually started the church in Corinth. He's the one who first preached the gospel in Corinth and then gathered the believers in Corinth and discipled them and trained them to become a church. And after completing his task of planting that church, he then left to go repeat that same cycle of church planting in other cities. The problem is that after Paul left, some false teachers came in and began to stir up trouble by preaching a modified gospel of Christ. And one of the ways that these false teachers got the Corinthians to listen to them is that they tried hard to discredit Paul and at the same time build up their own credentials, to boast of their credentials. And so Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in part to restore trust in him and his ministry. Paul wanted the Corinthians to think well of him. But this wasn't because Paul was hoping that they would put some plaque of him on the wall in their church. Rather, Paul knew that it was important for them to think well of him, because if they lost faith in Paul, it probably wouldn't be very long before they began to lose faith and confidence in the gospel message that he had brought to them. And so he's determined to seek a time where the Corinthians think well of him. He wants them to think well of him. That's why he wrote things like what he did in the last verse of chapter 2, which Dan took us through last week. Here's 2 Corinthians 2:17. Paul says, "For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And so Paul comments on how there are others out there who are proclaiming Christ and teaching in the church just for their own gain. They're not doing this because they love Jesus or love the church. Really, they're just out there preaching so that they can make money and profit off of Christ's name. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to know he and his team are not like these other men. Paul and his team are men of sincerity. They're motivated by love. They have been commissioned by God. He's even willing to have his life and his ministry openly examined in the sight of everyone, including the sight of God himself. Of course, in some ways, this could be taken as though Paul is being a bit boastful, right? And Paul does not want to be seen as someone who goes around bragging about himself and bragging about his ministry. But he needs to defend himself, right? He needs to defend himself because of these false teachers. And that takes us to chapter 3, verse 1. So follow along with me as I read our passage for this morning. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So this morning, I want to first talk through this passage so that we all understand Paul's situation and what he's saying to the Corinthians. And then I want to go back and consider several implications of all of this for us. I think that we really need to be feeling for Paul as he's writing this letter at this point, because he's in a difficult spot. As we said, he's a humble man who would much rather talk about Christ than himself. But he's stuck, right? He knows these false teachers are trying to discredit him, and in doing so, discredit his message of salvation through faith in Christ. And so he feels forced to explain why he is more trustworthy than these other men. Paul even says in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, right? Because it sure sounds like that's what he's doing. And in some ways, he is commending himself. But remember, he's only doing this because he wants the Corinthians to know that his message is the true gospel message and not the message that these other men are preaching. Paul then makes reference here of letters of recommendation. And we see this still in verse 1. He says, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So in those days, it wasn't uncommon for teachers or other professionals to travel looking for work. And the thing is, in those days, there's no phones, right? There's no internet, there's no Yelp. And so if someone shows up in your community looking for work, wanting to teach in your church, there's no easy way for you to check out their credentials and know if you should trust them or not. And so many traveling teachers would carry with them letters of recommendation that they would show to give credibility to them and their message. And it would appear that some of these false teachers who came into the church in Corinth had letters like this. We don't know for sure what the letters said, but you can imagine that the letters probably claimed to be from someone important who then claimed that these men were legitimate teachers, legitimate messengers of the gospel, and therefore they could be trusted. And so the believers in Corinth, then reading these letters, let these men into their church, gave them a platform, convinced that it was okay to have these men come and speak. Now, since that was a common practice at the time, and since other teachers, other gospel preachers even, were doing this, you can easily imagine how some of the Corinthians would then turn to Paul and say, well, Paul, where are your letters of recommendation, right? What proof do you have that you're someone we should be listening to? But given his history with them, right, Paul is unimpressed with these questions. He feels no need to show the Corinthians any letter of recommendation. He's not even interested in getting a letter of recommendation from them that he can show at the next city that he goes to. Notice he says, do we need letter of recommendations to you or from you, right? He doesn't need a written letter to authenticate his ministry. In fact, he has something that's far superior to any written letter or recommendation. Paul can validate his ministry, and more importantly, then validate his message simply by pointing to the Corinthian church. That's why Paul says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. They, the Corinthian church, are Paul's letter of recommendation. If they want a letter verifying that Paul's message was truly from God, they only need to look around at themselves. Their changed lives, their new values, their new character, the work of Christ in them offers proof that the message Paul brought them was the real deal, the true gospel. They are a living letter of recommendation, far more valuable than any written letter of recommendation. But as a living letter, this letter is a little bit different than a typical written letter. So I want to talk through the next few verses, just making a few observations about what this letter is like. So first, we might ask, on what is this letter written? Where can we find this letter? Well, Paul says it is written on their hearts. Heart, right, in biblical thought, is the very center of your being. It's the core of your identity. It's who you are. Now, in verse 2, it appears Paul is talking about the hearts of him and his team. But in verse 3, Paul says that this letter is also written on the hearts of the Corinthians. And so really, this letter has been written on the hearts of all the believers. Right? Something has happened that has affected the identity of every single believer to the very core of their being. Second, we might ask, who reads this letter? Who's supposed to read this letter? Well, in verse 2, Paul says this letter is meant to be known and read by all. known and read by all. So this is a public letter, right? This isn't a private letter that you get and you read and you fold up and you tuck away, right? It's an open letter. It's not even like these other letters of recommendation that someone might need to ask for, right? This is supposed to be always out there. If this is a living letter, that means their lives are meant to be like an open book, open for anyone to see. Anyone who looked at the lives of these believers should be able to see the message that Christ has written on their hearts. So who wrote this letter? Well, as I just mentioned, it was Christ, right? In verse 3, Paul says, this letter is a letter from Jesus Christ. Jesus wrote this letter. In fact, we see elsewhere Jesus described as the author of our salvation, right? Jesus wrote this letter of recommendation on their hearts. You can think of the fact that the strength of a letter of recommendation really comes from the status of the person writing it, right? The more important the person writing it, the more credibility there is for this letter of recommendation. And so if they're looking for a letter that authenticates Paul's message, right, he's got a letter not from some other man. He's got a letter from Jesus Christ himself. There's no better person to write this letter or recommendation validating Paul's ministry. Next, we might ask, who delivers this message? Who delivered it? Well, still in verse 3, Paul says this letter was delivered by him and his team. You might think of Paul as being like the mailman, right? He delivers the letter. The thing is, this mailman also opens up the letter and reads it. Because he delivered the gospel to them, but he also then taught them the gospel. He wanted to make sure that they understood that gospel message. So what happened in the Corinthian church, it was the result of Paul's ministry. And in that sense, they serve as a letter of recommendation of Paul. But Paul knows all the work that happened in their church, all the transformation of their hearts, that was all the work of God. Paul just sees himself as a messenger bringing the gospel to the Corinthians. How then was this letter written? Well, not with ink, Paul says in verse 3. It was written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And Paul here, when he talks about these tablets of stone, he's almost certainly referencing the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, right? Those were written on tablets of stone. And those commandments did and still do describe for us what it means to live holy lives that are consistent with the character and ways of God. But because we could never keep those laws perfectly, those laws could never save us, right? All they could do was condemn us. And yet God promised several times throughout the Old Testament that he was one day going to do something new, that he would one day institute a new covenant for his people that would include enabling and empowering grace. You see one example of this promised new covenant mentioned in Ezekiel 36:26-27, where it says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So as you think about what happened in the Old Testament, what God did in the calling of Moses, what God did in the giving of the law, what God did in establishing the Israelite nation as a people who were to be a light to the world, that was all a marvelous act of grace. An incredible act of grace to make himself known in the world as he did. And yet, God promised on top of that that he was one day going to do something that was far greater. An even far greater act of grace is what God was going to do. And that promise came true in Jesus Christ. Just think about it. The old covenant, It really just contained this list of specific responsibilities for mankind. The Old Testament was essentially this external standard that God's people had to strive to live up to. But because of their sinful nature, right, they could never attain the righteousness that was required. They could never do what was necessary to attain a righteous standing before God. Instead, what the law mainly did was reveal their sin to them. But in Christ, God did something new. The gospel message is this promise that God is going to reach into the very core of our beings and give us a heart that will transform us. The gospel message says that God will transform the hearts of all those who confess that they do not have in themselves what it takes to achieve salvation on their own strength. The gospel message is a promise that God will transform the hearts of all those who trust in the finished work of Christ to satisfy the righteous demands of the law on their behalf. God says that for all those who trust in Christ, God will not only save them, he will give them a new heart with new desires, new joys, new attitudes, new goals. So whereas the Old Testament was really about what we had to do, whereas the new Old Covenant was about what we had to do, the New Covenant is about what Christ has done. You might say the Old Covenant was about attaining, but the New Covenant is about receiving. The Old Covenant brought death, but the New Covenant brought life. And what these false teachers in Corinth were teaching was all consistent with that Old Covenant, that old way of you have to earn your salvation instead of receive it. And Paul, he knows that the Corinthians had experienced true gospel transformation. That means they had received the true gospel because what had happened in their lives and hearts could never have been achieved with a false gospel. Human psychology, man-made religions, worldly philosophies, all those things, it's true, they can lead to temporary change in someone, but they won't lead to lasting change. And none of those things can change a person at the core of their being. None of those things can change a person's heart like the gospel can. The Corinthians had received new hearts, and that, Paul claims, is proof that he had brought them the true gospel. Now, Paul's making pretty bold claims, actually, when he claims that he alone, or maybe not just, but he is a true messenger of God, and many of these other men who had come into the church were not. Those are bold claims, just like you and I make bold claims anytime we go out and tell someone, salvation is found in Christ alone. We make bold claims anytime we go out and tell people, put your faith in Christ, and you can be confident you will be saved. We make bold claims when we go out and tell people that the Holy Spirit can work in people to transform them and change their hearts. We make bold claims whenever we trust that our gospel ministry, that our church ministry will really result in changed lives and make a difference in people. Paul also knows, right? His claim that his ministry is validated by what people can see in the lives of those he's ministering to. I mean, he's putting a weight upon himself, right? Isn't it a weight to you to know that in some ways your credibility as a disciple is proven by what others can observe in the life of those you're discipling? There's a weight that comes with ministry because our credibility is in part determined by what people can see in the fruit of the lives of people that we're ministering to. And anyone who's been involved in ministry knows ministry's hard, right? Because it involves people. People aren't always the most cooperative or dependable, but Paul is confident that anyone who seriously examines the lives of these Corinthians will find evidence of God at work. Anyone who seriously examines their lives will find evidence that God has been at work in their lives, and therefore the gospel message that he proclaimed was true. So Paul's pretty confident. In the last part of these verses, though, Paul's going to tell us how he can be so confident. Here's the next three verses, verses 4 through 6. Let me read these to you. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It can be easy in gospel ministry to feel inadequate, to wonder if we have what it takes. And whenever we doubt our ability in ministry, it's likely that we will step back and do nothing. But Paul is confident in his ministry. How is he confident? He's not confident in himself. He's confident in God. He knows God's promises are true. He knows that anyone who puts their faith in Christ will receive new life in Christ. Paul can't save anyone. He knows that. Paul can't do a transformational work in anyone's heart. He knows that. That means that Paul doesn't have to mess with trying to manipulate people. His ministry is not built upon trying to give powerful pep talks or try to teach behavior modification techniques. In fact, Paul knows that any transformation that is brought about by human effort is likely going to fail and fade. But he knows the God who raised Jesus from the dead can also grant new life to dying souls. That God can do anything in a person's heart, and we can trust his promises. The Corinthians were far from perfect. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will see they were not perfect at all. But they also were not who they were before. God was at work in their midst, changing hearts, changing lives, transforming souls. And thus Paul could say with confidence, look at how God is at work in the lives of those who embrace the gospel that I proclaimed. That's how you know my message was true. So that's how I would explain what Paul is doing in these verses. And as you can see written on the middle of your bulletin insert, if you have that, I would summarize the point of these six verses like this. Here's my summary of them. Paul tells the Corinthians, they do not need a written letter of recommendation to know he is a true messenger of Christ. Rather, their church community, transformed by the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, serves as a letter that proves Paul's ministry and therefore his message were truly from God. So if that's what these six verses are all about, what's that mean for us? Because honestly, if you look through this passage, it involves a rather unique scenario, very unique situation in which Paul is responding to something very specific that we might not ever encounter, right? But remember, throughout this letter, Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to think through a new way of thinking, to see the world through a gospel lens. And thus, he's also trying to help us gain a new way of thinking. Paul wants these Corinthian believers to lay gospel truths across everything in their lives. He wants them to learn, to think and to reason, not as the world does, but he wants them to learn to think and reason as someone who has been transformed by the gospel of Christ. So I'm going to mention four lessons or applications for us. The first lesson for us from what Paul says here is that I think, like the Corinthian believers, we are to see our church as a letter from Christ. A letter is written by someone for the goal of communicating a message to others. And in that sense, our church really is meant to be a letter from Christ to the world. In fact, you might even circle that word church on that point in your outline, because that word church is important. Actually, to give you a glimpse of my sermon prep this week, as I was working through this passage earlier in the week, I'm thinking through this and I thought, yeah, I should try to encourage everyone to remember that we are letters of Christ. I should say to our people, I encourage you to always remember that every single one of you is a letter from Christ. But then I realized how very Western that is, and not necessarily biblical. You know, in America, we love to think of ourselves as individuals, right? We don't think of ourselves as part of a group. We think of ourselves as individuals. What that means is that when we read the Bible, almost every time we see the word you, we think that God is talking to me, right? Whereas the truth is, most of the time when God says the word you, he's talking to us collectively, right? Now, it is true that each of us, each of you, is, in a sense, a letter of Christ, in that each of you, each of us, is always communicating truths about Christ to others. You may have heard it said that for some people out there, you are the only Bible they will ever read. For some people, you are the only Bible they will ever read. And so that's a good truth to keep in mind as we go out into the world and live before others. In a sense, each of us is a letter from Christ, and that we are communicating truths about Christ wherever we go. But coming back to thinking biblically, Notice how in verses 2 and 3, when Paul addresses the Corinthian believers, he says that they're his, and when he says they're his letter of recommendation, note that he describes them not as many letters, but as one letter. He doesn't say to them, you are each a letter of recommendation. He doesn't say to them, together you represent many letters of recommendation, which is how we would probably instinctively think. Rather, Paul says that they collectively are a letter. They collectively are one letter of recommendation. And so even though there's a sense in which each of us is a letter from Christ, it's probably more biblical to think of our church together as being one letter from Christ. So one reason I think why it's good for us to think about our church as a letter is that it's good to be asking what our church collectively is communicating to the world about Jesus. But another really important reason why I think we need to think of our church collectively as a letter and not just each of us individually as a letter is that much of what Jesus wants to say to the world is only communicated when we are living and functioning together as a church community. Much of what Jesus wants to say to the world cannot be communicated through you alone. It needs to be communicated through our church. What that means is that what I do in relation to my church matters, which brings us to the second point. It is a genuine, loving, Christ-like community that best authenticates or validates the message of the gospel we proclaim. It's our church that best validates the message of the gospel we proclaim. As we saw, Paul made clear that the letter written on the hearts of these believers is a validation of his gospel message. And so when anyone looks at our church community, there should be evidence of changed lives among us. There should be evidence of the Holy Spirit at work, of new values, of transformation in our character that's consistent with the character of Christ. But while it's true that much of what Jesus wants to do in each of us involves personal holiness, remember, a vast majority of what Jesus wants to do in us involves how we relate to each other. Remember how Jesus said in John 13, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The mark of being a true disciple of Christ is that you show love to other believers, and you cannot do that unless you are in relationship with them. In fact, just think of all the things that we have seen Paul mention so far in this letter to the Corinthian church. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but go back later and reread the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians. You will read about believers comforting each other. You will read about believers sharing and suffering together, believers praying for one another, behaving honorably toward one another. You'll read about believers considering each other in their decisions, about desiring joy for each other, affirming each other, forgiving each other, advancing the gospel together. And we've only gotten through two chapters so far in this book. But everything that Paul has to say to them is about how they treat each other. All those things that Paul says to do, which prove you have the gospel of Christ in you, those are things you cannot do on your own. You can only do those when you are in relationship with other believers in the church. We've talked before about how the world out there is becoming increasingly fractured and divided. And the church, one of the things that the church is meant to communicate to the world is that Jesus can bring together people who might not otherwise even be friends. And Christ can mold them into one family. A family of believers who love each other, care for each other, serve each other, comfort each other, encourage each other, forgive each other, pray for each other, and so much more. And so in order for the church to communicate to the world the transforming power of the gospel, in order for us to communicate the message that God wants to get out to the world, we have to be in community with each other. Otherwise, the message is not fully communicated. Every single one of us, you were like, if you're thinking of a letter, you're, I don't know, a pen stroke or a word, maybe a sentence. Your life is part of a letter, but make sure that your story is connected with all of our stories so that we together are representing Christ to the world and getting the message out there that he intends to be told. Along with this, a third thing I might mention, conclusion I draw is that our lives together tell a story of God's grace that is meant to be celebrated by us and known by our community. As we said earlier, our lives together are meant to be an open book. Our lives together are meant to be an open book testifying to the grace of God in our midst. Remember, God's grace involves far more than just pardon for our sins. God's grace also includes the power to live out the Christian life as it's intended to be. So first, it's just thinking about us individually, or not individually, but I mean our church rather than the community, I'd say that we should always be looking within our church for evidence of God's grace among us. Paul, when he looked at the Corinthian church, he saw evidence of God's grace. He celebrates this. He celebrates this. Now, honestly, the Corinthians were not a super healthy church. You read through 1 and 2 Corinthians and you will see that church was an absolute mess. There was sin that Paul's calling out. There were relationship challenges. There were power struggles. There were misunderstandings. There were things that needed to be forgiven. But still, despite all of that, when Paul looked at their church, he said, "You're proof of the gospel. God is at work among you." I know Neighborhood Church is not a perfect church. It's easy to look at us and find flaws. But God is still at work among us. I mean, for example, just think of evidence of God's grace in the last couple of weeks. How many of you, us together, think of us together, we gave nearly $20,000 to buy some vehicle in some country for people you will probably never ever meet in a place you will probably never ever go to. And yet we gave gladly. Gladly, so that the gospel would go out in Moldova. Or how many of us came together to put on a vacation Bible school for our community and served faithfully and joyfully all that time? Or all the people who were here this morning preparing so that we could sing together? Or how many other examples could I give of God at work among us? I hear stories of you praying for each other and taking meals to each other and assisting each other and caring for each other and affirming each other. As well, I hear stories of people thinking about how can we get the gospel out to our community? How can I live righteously before others? God is at work in our midst, and there are so many things among us to celebrate. We should be looking for those examples of God's grace among us because they remind us God is at work here. We have a gospel message that needs to go out. It brings us to the fact that we are not the only ones who are supposed to be reading the letter of Christ in us. The world around us is also supposed to be reading the letter of Christ that was written on our hearts so that they might know the only hope for them. Right? Paul says the letter that Christ has written on your hearts is meant to be known and read by all. He says in the same verse that they are supposed to show that they are a deliverer from a letter from Christ. If we're going to do that, if we're going to live in such a way that other people can look at us and read and know this message from Christ, if we're going to live in such a way that we show to everyone the power of the gospel, that means we can't isolate ourselves, right? We have to be out in the world among people. Being friends, showing the world what a difference it makes to have Christ in your life. Your life should be known and read by all. Anyone who looks at you should see evidence of Christ in you. As we speak about Christ, and we must speak, we can't just show, we have to speak. But as we speak about Christ, we need to remember it is our lives that validate our words. The message of Christ is validated by our love, by our compassion, by our desire for righteousness, by our concern for others, by evidence of the Spirit at work in us. Really, this is just continuing on with what Dan talked about last week. Remember, in last week's passage, we saw how we're always to be spreading the fragrance of Christ everywhere we go. The world is meant to know Jesus through us, and showing people Christ is one of the best ways to authenticate and validate the message of Christ. I mean, think about what God did. In order to help us get to know him better, he came in the form of a man. In order to help us get to know himself, God came to live among us, incarnational ministry. The letter Christ has written on our hearts, it is meant to be public. It's meant to be open, never sealed up and put away. The letter Christ has written on our hearts is meant to be known and read by all. That means that if someone in our community wanted to know what it means to follow Christ, anyone should be able to just point to neighborhood church and say, go look at them. That's what it means to be a Christian. Lastly, I'd add that if any of that sounds intimidating, remember that our sufficiency comes from Christ. There's no doubt that as Christians, we're called to live a certain way, that we're called to make a difference in the world, that we're called to make Christ known everywhere that we go. But as we think about all those things that we need to do, it's important to remember that we can do all of those things because of what Jesus has done. Actually, if you read through these six verses, you might notice he actually doesn't tell the believers to do anything. He doesn't really tell them to do anything. All he talks about in these six verses is what Jesus has already done. He says, Jesus has made you a letter. Jesus has written on your heart. Jesus has made you sufficient. It's a celebration of what Christ has done. You don't have to be perfect to go and point people to Jesus. In fact, as we continue through 2 Corinthians, we will see that God delights to work through people who are weak. Paul himself, he has an impossible task. Go and take the gospel to unevangelized places. Go and plant churches in cities where there is no church. It's a hard task. Does he have what it takes? Not at all. But he goes. He goes because, as he said here, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, and not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that is the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul learned to do what we need to do, which is take our eyes off ourselves, off our weakness, off our inadequacies, and focus on God, to focus on and celebrate and remember his power, his strength, his sufficiency, his grace. Neighborhood Church, you are a letter from Christ to the world, a letter that is meant to be known and read by all. So go and be this letter and deliver this letter to the world. But as you go, I encourage you, never take your eyes off of the letter writer himself. Never take your eyes off of Jesus. He is the one who saved you, who has given you life, and who has made you sufficient to do all that he has called you to do. Well, to help us keep our gaze on Jesus, we're going to end with the time of communion. And communion is meant to be a celebration, not of anything we need to do. It's a celebration of what Christ has done. It is only because of what Christ has done that we could be set free from the old way of the law. It's only because of what Christ has done that our hearts could be turned from stone to flesh. It's only because of what Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection that we can be saved and have confidence that we can go boldly before the throne of God. So in a moment, I'm going to invite you to go get juice and wafer around the room. As we do that, I just want to remind you, if you're unfamiliar with communion, communion is intended to be exclusively for followers of Jesus Christ. So if you're not a follower of Christ yet, I encourage you just observe what's going on, or better yet, way better yet, decide right now today to become a follower of Christ. Put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust that what he's done satisfies God's wrath against you, and determine to live for him for the rest of your life. If you are a follower of Christ, I hope that you will use the time that you're given to reflect on all that Jesus has done for you. It's fine if you take a moment to think about how you're doing as a letter. it's fine if you take a moment to think about what your life is communicating. But most of all, I hope that you will use this time to reflect on and appreciate and give gratitude to Christ for all that he has already done to set you free from your sins. So as they play, go, there are those tables here, here, and here. Get the bread and the juice, and then after a few minutes, when everyone's done, we'll take those together.